As I'm sure you know, Karl Barth is by general consensus the greatest Protestant theologian of the last two centuries. Theological greatness is no doubt an elusive matter and a contested one, and perhaps it's just a bad idea. Nonetheless, it's generally held that to find Barth's Protestant equal in weight of theological contribution and in originality and importance, we have to go back at least to Friedrich Schleiermacher in the early 1800s, the opponent within Protestantism whom Barth thought he most had to vanquish. Some of Barth's many admirers have gone considerably further. When he learned in December of 1968 that Barth had died, Jeffrey Bromley wrote as follows: that Karl Barth was the great church father of evangelical Christendom, that is to say, of Protestant Christianity, and the one genuine doctor of the universal church the modern era has known. To find anything approaching his equal, we have to look far beyond Schleiermacher in Bromley's view. In fact, there are, in his estimation, only four theological figures in history, in the history of the church, who have performed what he calls comparable service to Karl Barth: Athanasius, Augustine, Aquinas, and Calvin. Given that Barth saw himself as correcting and going beyond all four of these theologians, it is not hard to guess where Barth ranked in Bromley's pantheon. Bromley's exuberance can be forgiven, as he had devoted untold labor to the project of translating Barth's vast church dogmatics into English. A less sweeping conviction than his about Barth's importance has been more common among Protestant theologians in the generations since his death, and often deeply held. On this estimation, Barth embodies the possibility of a doctrinally orthodox and at the same time intellectually responsible Christian theology in the modern, or as the case may be, postmodern world. He offers us what we cannot live without if we would remain within the Christian tradition as modern people. He offers a third way. He, and perhaps he alone among Christian thinkers since the Enlightenment on this view, articulates a robust theology, a robust Christian theology that successfully navigates between twin shoals. On the one hand, he avoids the bane of modern Protestantism, which is that theological liberalism that erodes the doctrinal substance of the Christian faith in obedience to modernity's demands, and by now has eroded it to nothing. Schleiermacher was, for him, the great and also challenging archetype of this shoal to be avoided. On the other hand, he avoids a repristinating Protestantism that clings doggedly to reliable 16th century theological sources and refuses to face the challenges of modernity. No one else, so the argument goes, has charted this indispensable third way independently of Barth, or with the conviction, substance, and sheer heft that Barth brought to the task. This assumption about Barth's importance was, if an autobiographical intrusion may be allowed, deep laid in my own theological formation at Yale 40 years ago. My teachers and student colleagues held to this assumption with varying degrees of intensity and in a more qualified way than many of Barth's advocates. It was nonetheless unmistakable. I can recall searching conversations with friends and at least one of my teachers about whether there might be someone, anyone, who had pioneered the third way alongside Barth, who had steered between liberalism and repristination. We could never find a theologian whom we were satisfied fit the mold that Barth provided us. This atmosphere certainly shaped my own early attachment to Barth back in the days of the Yale School, post-liberalism, and other mythical beasts. I'll return to this at the end. Barth has never had anything approaching this kind of influence in Catholic theology. From what I can tell, it is quite possible to get a doctorate in theology from most American Catholic universities today without reading a page of Barth. This is all the more true in Europe with its traditional division of Protestant and Catholic theological faculties. In Barth's own lifetime, at the height of his influence in the 1950s and 60s, there was, to be sure, significant, if not widespread, Catholic interest in Barth, at least in Europe. Hans Urs von Balthasar, Hans Küng, Hugo Meinau, and Henri Billard, among others, all wrote substantial books on Barth, each quite appreciative, if in varying degrees also critical. At the invitation of Pope Paul VI, the aged Barth traveled to Rome a couple of years before his death, a visit that resulted in Barth's short, late book on Vatican II. The Pope was interested in Barth's views on the recently completed Second Vatican Council, and he invited Barth to a private audience to discuss the topic. Barth predictably voiced his disappointment with the Council's inclusion of a chapter on Mary to conclude its constitution on the Church, and explained to the Pope that the humble and silent Joseph, rather than the Mary of Catholic tradition and devotion, was the proper New Testament model for the faith and life of the Christian. Paul VI, admirably quick on his feet, replied that he would pray to St. Joseph, that he would enlighten the great Swiss theologian on that matter. After Barth's death and in the wake of the changes that overtook Catholic theology after Vatican II, what Catholic theological interest there was in Barth disappeared almost entirely. Of Catholic studies on Barth, by far the most influential and surely the most intrinsically interesting is Balthasar's. Balthasar also drew deeply on Barth in a number of his own theological writings. He is clearly the Catholic theologian who is most profoundly influenced by Barth, especially, I will argue, at one of the most problematic points in Barth's theology. Given the attention paid to Balthasar in contemporary Catholic theology, one might think he would be the natural channel for a significant Catholic engagement with Barth. But this isn't the case at all. Balthasar's advocates don't disagree with the ideas he borrows from Barth, but they would rather not know that the ideas are borrowed, especially from a Protestant. They tend to treat Balthasar more or less the way Bromley treated Barth. All theological roads lead either to Balthasar or into the abyss of hopeless error, where Barth himself no doubt belongs. The upshot, perhaps surprisingly, is that there would be not great interest, there would not be wide interest in a Catholic appraisal of Barth among Catholic theologians today. The exception is places like Duke Divinity School, one of the relatively small number of Protestant schools where Catholics also study and are apt to find still alive the conviction that Barth is the needed third way for theology today. Now, I think there's much in Barth from which a Catholic theologian might profit and with which she or he might gratefully agree, both in detail and at the level of basic decisions. Perhaps chief among these is Barth's uncompromising commitment to the universal primacy of Christ, rooted especially in texts like Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1. For Barth, this commitment is both substantive and procedural. It is abundantly evident in the theological places one might expect to find it, as in his theology of God's Gnadenfall, God's electing love, in his understanding of creation as centered entirely on Christ, and in his treatment, naturally, of atonement or redemption, although Barth prefers the term reconciliation. It is equally evident in places, this commitment to the universal primacy of Christ is equally evident in places where one might less expect to find it, such as anthropology or ethics. Barth's theological method, he sometimes said, was simple. It was to orient himself afresh in every theological question on the person of Jesus Christ as he is attested for us in Scripture, and not on any general principle or idea, including a Christological principle or idea. With his insistence on the primacy of Christ in all things goes his demand that theology stand on its own two feet, that theology be, in traditional Catholic terms, the queen of the sciences, which is to say, of all human intellectual endeavor. The theologian, Barth rightly insists, does not need to go hat in hand to the high priests of modernity, not to the philosophers, certainly not to the acolytes of theory, to ask permission for what she says. If she does do this, she betrays her high calling, and having sold her birthright, produces a worthless mess of pottage. Stanley Hauerwas arrived just in time to hear me start to say all the negative things about Bart, having missed the positive things. That a theologian makes sound fundamental decisions does not mean that the theology guided by these decisions always turns out to be right, convincing, or helpful, whether in detail or on the whole. There are, I think, deep problems with Bart's theology, and becoming Catholic and beginning, at least, to learn to think as a Catholic has helped me see these. I will focus on two. One concerns Bart's doctrine of God. The other, his doctrine of salvation, or his teaching on salvation. Both of these touch on large and basic theological issues and not simply on the interpretation and appraisal of Bart. For present purposes, I will simply try to identify them and explain why, from a Catholic doctrinal and theological point of view, I take them to be serious problems. Of the two problems I'm concerned with regarding God and salvation, the second, the one concerned with salvation, is not much visible in Catholic theology, but the first one certainly is, and so constitutes a problem within Catholic theology and not just an extrinsic proposal on which the Catholic theologian might reflect. So, first problem area. Bart equates who God is with what God does. Carried out consistently, I'm going to suggest, this undoes the deep grammar of the Nicene faith, the Catholic faith, and that in several ways. More precisely, identifying who God is and what God does in the elaborate way Bart implements this idea substitutes for the grammar of Nicene Christianity an alternative and basically opposed grammar of his own. Now, some of what follows will be unavoidably a bit technical. The outline, I hope, will help at least keep us oriented, and of course we can discuss things at length in the follow-up. Bart puts this programmatic point about who God is and what God does in a variety of ways. God has his being in his act, Bart says. His insistence on this claim is at the heart of his doctrine of God. Or alternatively, God is in himself as he is for us. God in himself is the same as God for us. Or again, quote, God is the one whom he is in his works, end quote. The idea that God has his being in his act for Bart is not simply the Thomistic claim, Thomas Aquinas' claim, that God is the pure act of existence. The act in which God's being or existence consists is the act of revelation in Jesus Christ. The act or occurrence in which God has his very being, as Bart puts it, quote, consists in the fact that the Word became flesh and that his Spirit is poured out on all flesh, end quote. Taken at face value and consistently applied, statements like this mean that God simply has no other being than his being for us. Without the incarnation of the Son and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in time, there would be no God. God would not exist. There is simply no distinction to be made, it seems. Again, if you take these statements at face value and apply them consistently, there seems to be no distinction to be made between what the Greek fathers called oikonomia, God's management of the household of his creation, and what they called theologia, the truths about God which just belong to who God is. For Bart, it seems, theologia just is oikonomia. Or in traditional Trinitarian terms, the eternal procession of the Son from the Father just is his temporal mission. His being from the Father just is his incarnation, cross, and resurrection. Likewise, for the procession of the Holy Spirit and his temporal mission. Or in scholastic terms, for personal being and intentional action, God's first act just is his second act. His esse just is his operari. I say, taken at face value and consistently applied. As anyone who has read Bart knows, he is not entirely consistent about this. In fact, he often seems to be flatly inconsistent about it. He will say that God is who he is in his works, has his being in his act of revelation in Christ, and in the very same breath, the same sentence, say that God is wholly superior to his works and would be just the same without them as he is with them. This implies, surely, that God does not have his being in his act of revelation, since he would be just the same God without it. When he reconciles the world to himself in Christ, God is the sovereignly free master of his act, Bart insists, who owes nothing to anyone, not even to himself. Yet he goes right on to say, quote, in the inner necessity of the freedom of God, the inner necessity of the freedom of God, there is no possibility of something different happening, end quote. Bart's readiness to talk both ways, to talk out both sides of his mouth, on this elemental matter has given rise to sharply opposed interpretations of his theology. Interpretations which, on the one hand, pick up his seeming insistence on God being simply the one who comes to us in Christ, and other interpretations which take up and regard as primary his insistence that God is who he is, even apart from all that. Let's assume, for our purposes, that whatever else he might want to say, Bart is in earnest in claiming that God has his being in his act, and see what comes of it. Granted that Bart might not like all of what comes of it. At one level, the motivation for this position is distinctively modern and tied up with post-Kantian epistemological work. In the wake of Schleiermacher, it was axiomatic in German Protestant theology that we can know God only as he is in relation to us, only as he is for us, and not apart from that, or as he is in himself. We thus avoid, in the wake of Schleiermacher, having to overcome the limits Kant persuasively imposed on human knowledge, and thereby avoid having to make the basic tenets of Christian faith depend on speculative philosophical claims. We can accept, in Schleiermacher's view, that God simply is as he affects us, and we can know nothing of him beyond that. Bart, in effect, accepts this axiom and plays Hegel to Schleiermacher's Kant. We can only know God as he is for us, and that just is to know God in himself. There is no divine being behind or above the saving act of God in Christ. There is no divine being behind or above God as he is in relation to us. This is not the end of the story, however. There is an underlying and characteristically Protestant religious anxiety at work here, one that is not reducible to modern epistemological conflicts. At the origin of Protestantism lies a deep concern, not only this, but this is one crucial matter, at the origin of Protestantism lies a deep concern about the accessibility of God's goodness, a yearning for certainty about God's favor towards us. Luther passionately insisted that the gospel be spoken and heard as unqualified good news. Calvin did too, if less colorfully. The gospel, they both held, is an affirmation that God in Christ is utterly for us, is utterly on our side. Bart entirely agrees with this and, in fact, criticizes Luther and Calvin for not being fully consistent about it, not taking it far enough. They have a proper understanding of the gospel, he thinks, but they fail to work out its consequences in an adequate way, which is to say, all the way into the doctrine of God, all the way, indeed, into the very depths of the doctrine of God. In both of the great reformers, Bart argues, there remains a vestige, and perhaps rather more than a vestige, of the hidden God, the unknown God or Deus absconditus, whose determinations and decrees cannot be known from what he presents to us of himself in Christ. The threat of this hidden God can be eliminated by simply denying that there is anything of God hidden behind his being in Christ. What he does for us in Christ just is his being in himself. As Bart sees it, this is the only way to avoid the religious misery of the Deus absconditus, and his theology of election aims to do just that, complementing in the doctrine of God the idea that God has his being in his act of revelation. Barth's tendency to equate God's eternal being with his temporal act of revelation in Christ becomes more pronounced as the church dogmatics moves along. God in himself is, it increasingly seems, simply one and the same as God for us. This tendency culminates, one could say, in Barth's celebrated argument in Church Dogmatics 4.1, that the obedience and subordination visible on the path that Jesus follows from Bethlehem to Calvary are in reality eternal divine attributes, constitutive of the very being of the Father and the Son. That there is a genuine subjection or subordination of the person of the Son to the person of the Father is a familiar idea. Thomas Aquinas, for example, although hardly he alone, is quite explicit about it. And he simply expresses a claim that was well established in the Western tradition as far back as Augustine's careful treatment of it in De Trinitate I. With this subordination go many of the actions and all the passions of the incarnate Son, including his prayer and obedience in the Garden of Gethsemane and his death on the cross. All of these, subjection, prayer, obedience, and death, are straightforwardly true of the eternal Son who became flesh in time, so Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, and countless others hold. They are true of him, it is essential to be clear, precisely because of his incarnation, precisely because he has freely become flesh for us. Apart from his becoming flesh, subjection, prayer, obedience, and death would not belong to God at all. They would in no sense be attributes of God. They belong to God in the person of the Son on account of the economy, and they are no part of theologia, rightly understood. As the matter has usually been put in the Western scholastic tradition, they belong to the eternal Son, these characteristics belong to the eternal Son on account of his freely assumed human nature, not on account of the divine nature that he possesses as the Father's only begotten. They belong to God, in other words, on account of what he has freely done and not on account of who he just is. For Barth, this is not good enough. He emphatically rejects the idea that we can draw a distinction, any kind of distinction, it seems, between God's economy of revelation, this is quoting him, and his proper being. Unless the subordination and obedience plainly visible on the way from Bethlehem to Golgotha goes all the way down in God, unless that's the case, we cannot suppose that God is in earnest about our salvation, Barth holds. We cannot suppose that God is truly for us. Without this, God cannot exist in saving solidarity with the lost. He cannot do so, at least in a genuine and adequate way. What happens in Bethlehem and Gethsemane and on the cross cannot go all the way down in God, Barth moreover supposes, if it is merely what the triune God does. It has to be who God is. Otherwise, we revert to the specter of the hidden God. In that case, what happens in Jesus' human history would fail, Barth worries, to bring us into touch with God himself. Barth is aware that he might seem to be flirting with Arianism here. This he stoutly denies. The Arians thought that the Son was by nature unequal to the Father, which is, of course, wrong, Barth says. Yet why, he asks, should there not be an eternal or supratemporal subordination and obedience of the Son to the Father in the unity and equality of the divine nature? After all, Barth perhaps unhelpfully observes, the wife is subordinate to the husband without prejudice to her equality of nature with him. To see subordination and obedience as inherent to the way the Son possesses the divine nature itself does not make him less than fully God, Barth says, responding to the suggestion that he might be an Arian. But rather than making him less than fully God, it bestows the ultimate ontological dignity on subordination and obedience. It's a way of being divine. Others go yet farther in this direction, not least Balthasar. Balthasar sees as manifesting eternal divine attributes not only the actions and passions of Jesus long recognized in the tradition, like subjection and obedience, subjection to the Father and obedience to the Father. Balthasar sees as eternal divine attributes actions and passions the tradition has insisted he cannot have, like godforsakenness and damnation, the veritable pains of hell. Why not, though? Why not see subordination and obedience, for example, as attributes belonging to God by nature in the person of the Son, and not simply as human attributes he accepts when he comes in the likeness of sinful flesh? For the moment, three reasons in brief. First, what the outline characterizes as the Trinitarian grammar. It's not clear, at least not to me, that we can conceive subordination or obedience, to say nothing of God-forsakenness, without inequality, at least in God. For the equality of the divine persons, it is not enough that they be the same in kind, as husband and wife, equally human beings, are the same in kind. If they are to be equally God, they must be entirely one and the same, except in what is required to distinguish them as persons. They must be entirely one and the same, except in what is strictly required to distinguish them as persons. The divine nature must be numerically identical in each, not simply generically or qualitatively identical. Otherwise, Father, Son, and Spirit would no more be one God than husband and wife are one human being. This is a basic feature of the Christian grammar for God. What is required to distinguish the three in God is an important and contested question of Trinitarian theology, but it's one that command and obedience cannot be invoked to fill. Second reason why this is not a path that should be followed, what I call the grammar of the Incarnation. Another basic feature of the Christian grammar for God and God's works can be summed up in the simple sentence from the Gospel of John, the Word became flesh. The weight here falls on the verb became. Each time we say the Creed in Mass, we confess of the only begotten Son of God, in nature wholly identical or consubstantial with the Father, that he was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and became man. Et homo factus est. If we are paying attention, we are so overwhelmed by the mystery of this became that we bow before it. Precisely for us men and for our salvation, so the Creed teaches us, he became what he was not, what he had not been. If it is true to say of the only begotten that he has become flesh, then he must have a being other than his flesh. A being by nature prior to and discrete from becoming flesh. You cannot seriously become what you already are, popular slogans to the contrary. According to the creedal grammar of the Catholic faith, there is nothing obscure or inherently puzzling about what this being of the eternal Son, discrete from and prior to his becoming flesh, consists in. Whether or not he becomes flesh, the Son of God is the only one, the only person, begotten of the Father. He is consubstantial with the Father, of numerically the same essence with the Father. He is, therefore, true God from true God. He is born of the Father before all ages. His birth from the Father in eternity is one thing. His birth from the Virgin Mary in time is another. And as Chalcedon warns us, it is fatal to confuse the two. With this are joined two further and closely related grammatical points. In becoming flesh, the only begotten will accept and acquire attributes that he didn't have before. That is, attributes that he didn't have by divine nature at all. And secondly, some of these attributes will not manifest or express the divine nature. They won't simply make clear to us what's already in God, but they will be irreducibly contrary to the divine nature, especially those attributes that obtain under the conditions of sin, such as being subject to death. Here I think Gregory of Nyssa is nicely and clearly attentive precisely to this basic creedal grammar, that the greatness of God, or as he thinks of it, the omnipotence of God, consists precisely in his ability to accept attributes which are contrary to his own nature, attributes which in themselves do not manifest who he is. Third, the grammar of grace. Another reason why I think Barth's doctrine of God is profoundly instructive about what not to do. If God has no being save to be for us in Jesus Christ, his being for us itself ceases to be a free gift, owed neither to himself nor to us. His being ceases, in other words, to be grace. According to the basic grammar of the Catholic faith, the incarnation of the Son, his going to the cross, and the outpouring of his Spirit on all flesh are alike God's free gift to us. Each is a gift in its totality, not only with respect to the being of God, who freely gives the gift, but with respect to the other gifts. The triune God did not have to become flesh in the person of the Son, did not have to go to the cross because of the flesh he assumed, did not have to pour out on us the Spirit of the Father and the Son in his risen flesh. As Augustine rightly observes, God could have bestowed eternal blessedness on us without doing any one of these things. And he could equally have created us without bestowing eternal blessedness on us at all. That he has chosen to grant us a share in his own blessedness, and that he has done so in this supremely beautiful way, by the incarnation of the Son, the suffering of the cross, and the indwelling of his own Spirit, that's grace upon grace. We owe God our whole selves in gratitude, and gratefully offer ourselves up to God in the Mass, just because these gifts beyond telling are freely given. They are what God does, even for us, his unworthy servants, not who he just is. The grammar of grace here evidently depends on the grammar of the incarnation already briefly touched on. The incarnation of God is a gift only if the eternal Son, in becoming flesh, becomes what otherwise he was not, and therefore did not have to be. The same goes for the cross of the eternal Son and the adoption effected in us by his Spirit. If all of these are not what God freely does, but simply who God is, then we turn God into an involuntary agent. The Son gives heat and light because that's what stars do. If it didn't, it wouldn't be a star. For Barth, it seems, God becomes flesh for us and goes to the cross for us because that's what God does. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. As the Son gives light because that's what it is to be a star, so God becomes flesh because that's what it is to be God. As it would make no sense to thank the Son for shining, though of course we are grateful to God that it shines, it would make no sense to thank Barth's God for becoming flesh and going to the cross. Now, Barth insists, of course, here's where questions of consistency arise. Barth insists with great vehemence that all this happens in the complete and sovereign freedom of God. But with all the goodwill in the world, at least to me, it's hard to see what content we can ascribe to God's freedom if God simply has no being other than his being for us. That the crib and the cross are for us presumes that they are deliberate actions on God's part, the giving of what he does not have to give. But it's hard to see how these could be deliberate actions of God in the first place, in Barth's view, since God just is the one in the crib and on the cross. The distinction between being and action, esse and operare, the first act and the second act, in hoary scholastic terms, turns out to be rather hard to avoid. The crucial issue is what gets assigned where, what gets assigned to being, what gets assigned to action, what gets assigned to who God is, as distinguished from what God does. Bart attributes a lot to esse, to God's being, that should, if we're going to follow the grammar of grace, belong to operari, what God does. The second problem area in Bart's theology is soteriological. Bart, I think, turns salvation into a spectator sport. No human being can be more than an observer, an outside observer of his salvation in Christ. In no way can we become participants in it. When it comes to salvation, the difference between the Christian and the unbeliever, or, if you like, between the martyr and the person who kills her, the difference between the two is essentially epistemic. It's a matter of what the believer has observed. The Christian possesses an item of knowledge about himself and all human beings that the non-Christian presently lacks. The Christian is aware, this is the item of knowledge, the Christian is aware that God has irrevocably determined that every human being is his elect creature in Christ. The non-Christian, more or less by definition, does not know this. But it remains true of him just as much as of the Christian, that from before the foundation of the world, he has been elected by God for salvation in his Son. Knowing this truth about himself, the believer will sense an imperative to live in this world in obedience to the command of God, and thus to live differently from the non-Christian. But at the end of the day, the believer's relationship with God is and can be no different from anyone else's. The unbeliever's unbelief in no way affects his very being, created as one already and irrevocably and completely elected by God. The unbeliever cannot change this, cannot by his unbelief change what God has created him to be. We cannot decreate ourselves, as it were, any more than the believer, by his faith, can change this primordial fact about himself, can enhance it, or otherwise affect it. That's what goes all the way down in each human being, that we are irrevocably created to be God's elect in Christ. This is the direct and inevitable counterpart to what goes all the way down in God, his primordial determination to be for us in Jesus Christ. And this sort of criticism of Barth has been made often. And at first glance, it might seem to be more than a little unfair to him. In his long treatment of the Christian's vocation, her calling by God to serve him as a witness to his Son, Bart is emphatic that the illumination and awakening, the two main aspects of vocation in his understanding of it, the illumination and awakening of each particular human being to be a Christian is nothing less than a new creation, a total alteration in his terms of the creature whom God claims and equips to be his witness. It includes elements not always associated with Protestant understandings of justification and sanctification, let alone a vocation, such as a robust affirmation of union with Christ. This might seem to make the Christian a good deal more than a spectator, as I have suggested, to her own salvation. Here, though, I think appearances are deceiving. As Bart sees it, the believer's relationship with God is surely not just forensic. It is not exhausted by a change in legal status before God. It does involve a real transformation of the whole person. Still, nothing that takes place in our own history is or can be decisive for our relationship with God. No human action or passion, nothing we do, receive, or suffer can go all the way down in our own life, can determine who we are. Not baptism, not repentance from grave sin against God, certainly not spiritual and sacramental communion with Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. With or without these passions and actions, we remain what we have always been, from before the foundation of the world, God's elect in Christ. This is not a conclusion to which Bart is reluctantly led or which he fails to acknowledge, and I'm drawing out of him to make him consistent. For him, this is the heart of the good news. The good news, in other words, is that we are and can be no more than spectators to our own salvation. What Bart has done, to put the matter in more explicitly Catholic terms, is eliminate the very possibility of mortal sin. No human act or failure to act can be final for the agent. No human act can make the difference between life and death, belonging to Christ and rejecting him, heaven and hell. When we go all the way down, when we get to the bottom of any human life, things will be as they always were, unchanged from their origin in God's eternity. We can be intimately united with Christ by faithful embrace of our vocation, or not. Of course, it's good if we are, and not good if we aren't. But even the most intimate union with Christ that's possible for us does not, and for Bart, happily cannot, overcome the absolute disjunction between God's act and ours. Only one act is final, and it has already taken place in eternity, indistinguishable from God's very being. This means that no matter how intimately united with Jesus we are, we cannot become participants in his saving act. We cannot become participants in his once-for-all saving act, however needy and dependent our participation is rightly understood to be. We remain very much outsiders to the act in which our salvation consists. We remain, in other words, spectators. The only act that has final significance for us is his, not ours. It is not his and then ours, or his in a way that includes ours, or his in a way that makes room for ours. It is his instead of ours. What he has done once for all in eternity and enacted or manifested in time determines our status or being before God. Nothing we do, for good or ill, can change this, or indeed can affect it at all. Bart's well-known disregard for the sacraments is therefore clearly no accident. For him, the sacraments can only be signs of the community's faith, a way of witnessing to what they have already received and accepted, their vocation as witnesses to Christ. The Church Dogmatics concludes with a treatment of baptism along these lines. Some of Bart's interpreters have suggested that Bart's apparent disinterest in the sacraments is accidental. He never got to the end of the Church Dogmatics where he would have done justice to them or something of that nature. Others have argued that it's an unfortunate holdover of Swiss Reform piety that has no intrinsic connection to his basic theological commitments. I think, on the contrary, it follows quite coherently from those commitments. According to Catholic teaching, and to some extent classical Protestant teaching as well, the sacraments are the means God has given us so that his saving act in Christ may be applied to us, in Aquinas' phrase. The sacraments are the means by which the dying and rising of Jesus truly reach us and really go all the way down in our own individual history. Vatican II teaches that God graciously gives every human being the possibility of participating in the Paschal mystery, of having a share in the salvation accomplished by the cross of Christ. This is definitely true even of those who, through no fault of their own, have no access to his sacraments. At the same time, Vatican II also teaches that, moved by the grace of this offer, every human being is also responsible for embracing the gift God gives, in whatever way it truly reaches him or her. The Apostle Paul bids us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, not because God fails to be at work in us for our salvation, as though if we worked it out, God was not working it out, but rather we work out our salvation with fear and trembling precisely because he is at work in us. For Bart, it seems, Paul is in the end only half right. God is at work in us, but we cannot work out our salvation. Our salvation has already been worked out, and we simply had nothing to do with it. Bart then may be a third way between the doctrinal emptiness of modern theological liberalism and repristinating orthodoxy, both of which have their Catholic counterparts. But on quite basic doctrinal and theological matters, he is not, I think, from a Catholic point of view, a way to be followed, any more than the two ways he ostensibly steers between. Any of you who may have read a bit of what I myself have written on Bart may hear this and think it sounds more than a little ungrateful. I've defended Bart at length on some issues and depended on him in my own effort to think theologically. Perhaps I savor of unattractive convert enthusiasm, even though it's been 15 years now, energetically repudiating my own Protestant theological past. Or worse, I may seem to suffer from a common and especially unlikable vice of theologians, indulging the urge to commit parricide on the generation that taught me how to do theology in the first place. So let me make two points about this question, one conceptual, the other autobiographical. It's an ad hominem question, but I'm going to answer it anyway. The conceptual point. The path by which we come to hold a belief or conviction is one thing. The truth or falsity of the belief and the reasons we have for holding it are another. I would probably not be a theologian at all, still less the theologian who, for good or ill, stands before you right now, if I had not intensively studied Karl Barth with Hans Frey 40 years ago. With even more clarity, I can say I would probably not be a theologian at all if I hadn't read Luther's Galatians at a particularly tender point in my nascent intellectual life. As a result, I am grateful for having read Barth and Luther, and to that extent, I'm grateful for Barth and Luther, and for the quite important role they played in my eventually coming to the convictions I now hold. That surely doesn't mean, though, that I now need to have a positive appraisal of the theology of either one, or that I honestly could have such an appraisal. The same goes for all of us, of course, whatever the contingencies of our own histories, that surely could have been otherwise, but it brought us in God's good providence to where we are at this moment. That's the conceptual point, the autobiographical point. The three most important authors in my theological formation were Karl Rahner, Karl Barth, and Thomas Aquinas. From Rahner, I never expected much guidance, although I certainly learned a lot from reading him closely. I did expect guidance from both Barth and Aquinas. For many years, as I tried to think theologically and write down some of my own theological thoughts, I would go to both of them, in turn, looking for answers to the questions I had. Over time, a pattern emerged. I could always find in Thomas answers to the questions I was asking. Questions ranging from how we can intelligibly believe that God died on the cross to whether we should eat a Eucharistic host if it bleeds before our eyes. Sometimes it took a bit of searching, but answers were invariably on offer, clearly stated, backed up with reasons, often, not always, compelling ones, and connected in illuminating ways to other questions and answers. In Barth, it was increasingly difficult to find answers. I loyally worked my way through one great farrago of words after another. The Church Dogmatics is considerably longer than Aquinas' Summa Theologiae. Yet beyond certain basic points, I was rarely sure what Barth's answer to my question was, still less what precise reason I might have for thinking the answer a good one. In Thomas, I consistently found real guidance as to what I might think and say about the theological question at hand, more or less in my own voice. For the most part, I could not find this in Barth. The only option seemed to be, more or less, to repeat what he had said. And in his case especially, trying to repeat Barth is a pathetic and unconvincing enterprise. But Thomas, I sensed and still do that I was being drawn more deeply into the mysteries of the Christian faith. With Barth, it seemed, in the end, that I was just being drawn into Barth. For me, at least, that nicely captures the difference between a real church father or doctor and a mere theologian, however impressive his accomplishment. Thank you.
Now we have some time for some Q&A, so if...
Yes, thank you for that, and I'm generally on board with what you said. One thing that interests me is in your discussion of being an act and how Barth both wants to say that God's being is what he does for us, but it's more than that. One thing that I think might distinguish what he's trying to do from the Thomistic project that you didn't touch on is, I guess just the relationship between being and time in Barth. So in 2:1, he wants to say that eternity is a more fundamental attribute of God or way of speaking about God than pure act. And he says we should really go with eternity as more basic than pure act. I'm just wondering if that is at work and him being able to say God both is just is what he does for us, but he's still more than that in some way.
You have to help me see how it actually addresses works. The issue. Yeah. I don't see the connection.
What he goes on after he makes that statement is he wants to say that God is pretemporal, supratemporal, and posttemporal. You know, nice cryptic Bardian phrases. Yeah.
Right.
And so that seems to be the sense that he, in his supratemporality, he is more close to what he's doing and what's going on in the world than the world is to right? But in the sense that he is eternal and he is supratemporal and sort of outrunning the track of history, he can still be more than what he does for us, even though he is closer to what goes on in the economy than we are.
I'm not sure what to make of that. I mean, I know he says these things. That God does lots of things that may not be known to us, that seems to be part of what he's saying. But we already know that none of those things are who God is. Right? I mean, God has his being and his act in Jesus Christ. So that, certainly he's one of many places where he deliberately polemicizes against Aquinas, you know, eternity is more basic than actuality. But I don't know that that undercuts or qualifies or enriches his, what he says earlier on, the beginning of the second half of 2:1. You know, the thing we really have to get is that God is his act of revelation. So I'm not, we already know what's everything we need to know about who God is. And if God does lots of other stuff, you know, if there are other planets, you know, where God is, then all sorts of things we don't know about, that's fine. But it doesn't change anything about who God fundamentally is. In other words, there's a basic issue here of, you know, how one understands an identity state. God is this. Okay. God is the one who becomes flesh for us. God is the one who rises from the dead. I mean, this may not be all that helpful, but my longtime colleague and a friend of blessed memory, Robert Jensen, I think was helpful in precisely saying, look, you've got to iron out Bart on these questions, all right? Because of course he says that God does all this stuff in a way that doesn't have any effect on God at all, and God's exactly the same as he would be even if he didn't do them. But then, of course, if that's right, if you follow him down that line, then he can't possibly be right in saying that God just is the one, as Jens like to define it, the one who rose from the dead. You know, that's the being of God. So you've got to make some choices here. And I think Bart makes the wrong choice. I don't think you need to have any worries about the kind of horrors, you know, things are going to befall you if you then think, you know, that this is what God does, not what God is. But I don't see the eternity time thing getting to the basic issue of his definition of God having his being and his act in Christ. I could be missing something. There's a lot to miss. Yeah.
Bruce, thanks so much, Christopher.
Hey, Christopher.
So thank you very much. I think we share a lot of the criticisms that you made, particularly in the theological area, and even I think I would go with you in some of your Trinitarian criticisms. But I want to come back to your claim about the Nicene faith. So I think there are actually Nicene voices that sound a lot more like Bart on some of these questions than they do like Thomas. So on your point about sort of necessity versus freedom in God, this is actually a central argument that Cyril of Alexandria makes against Theodoret, that it's in fact a mistake to assume that something that is necessary for God would not also be free. That's a theological mistake. So that's right there in the heart of, you know, Nicene Orthodoxy. But we also have Maximus Confessor, who has this famous doctrine explaining biblical language of God's foreknowledge, that all creatures that have ever been made or will be made have corresponding logoi that exist in the mind of God, period, you know, after which we are then made. So that's a much more Bardian sort of move than it is a Thomistic. I simply offer that to say that, is it conceivable that the Thomistic way isn't the only way to be a Catholic in that sense? Again, not wanting to quibble with all of the criticisms of Bart, but I wonder if it's a little too narrow with respect to this tradition. And then finally, back to the sort of being versus act, strong distinction that you're making. I mean, this is a basic principle of much pro-Nicene theology, is precisely to hold those together in order to be able to confess, really in the most basic sense, that Jesus is Lord, that because of you know, what God has done and is in Jesus, that this does in fact show us what God is and who God is in the deepest sense. Again, a fairly Bardian sort of move. So I see those moves in the Nicene period and later as serving not to build a doctrine of God from above, but to simply take seriously the Church's basic faith that Jesus is Lord, and that what we get in Jesus is God in the fullest sense, and that we wouldn't want to back away from that. So, again, in agreement with even Trinitarianly that I'm not speaking to, but I wonder if there's maybe a bit, so then we could maybe make more room for some of those famous qualifications that Bart makes to himself. And I agree that Bart's not fully consistent, but I wonder if there is something more traction there, and if some of Bart's lingering problems are, as you say, more of a Swiss Reformed allegiance, and if he had even leant more strongly on Luther, he might have avoided some of those. But I think there's more to the Nicene picture.
Okay. So lots of questions there. You are making me repent of my autobiographical conclusion, because I certainly don't want to say that the only way to be a Catholic is to be a Thomist. I don't think that. And I think one of the great things about being a Catholic and a theologian is that you don't have to have one person who has all the answers, which is certainly a contrast to my long experience as a Lutheran, where if you couldn't find it in the Weimar Ausgabe, then it couldn't be true. At least in theology. I think the couple of really important questions you raise. I mean, the issue about the lordship of Jesus. Jesus is Lord, right, for the pro-Nicene theologians in various ways, certainly. We'll get to the necessity freedom thing in a minute. But Jesus is Lord because he is the only begotten, right? I mean, one of Cyril's favorite titles. And so, there's one description of him, which is true of him, that he's the only begotten. There's all sorts of stuff that goes with that. And there's another description that's also true of him, that he's born of the Virgin Mary, that he impassively underwent the sufferings of the flesh, and so on. I just don't see anything at all there that suggests that somehow you can merge those two and say that it belongs to the only begotten just by virtue of his generation of the Father, that he impassively suffers the sufferings of the flesh. That's a distinct matter, isn't it? I mean, here we might have to get a contextual sort of questions about what passage you're thinking of, but I take, you know, not to sort of throw church fathers at each other, but, you know, Jerry Nazianzen's, you know, description of the, you know, processions,
the generation of the Son, procession of the Spirit. These are very mysterious, okay? And these are what are made known to us, and what are not just made known, but are present to us in all their reality in the death and resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Spirit. But all that is already true of God, right? Prior to and distinct from those temporal events in which they become completely present. The person, the Son and the Spirit, become completely present. So I take that to be pretty basic. That you can show me text where Cyril says, you know, God generated the crucified or something of that nature, you know, then, you know, okay. I mean, it's true to say the crucified is the one God generated, but it's not true to say that God generated the crucified. So it's that kind of distinction that I think is really basic. I think on the freedom necessity issue, there are a couple things going on here. A lot of church fathers say, Athanasius, for example, right, that Cyril too, in fact, Cyril says this, they say quite strongly, that if God was going to do the following, okay, namely, restore us to union with his logos, illuminate us and recreate us and divinize us and you know, give to us what he intended to give to us and what we in some degree possess at the beginning but had lost. If God was going to do that, then the incarnation of logos had to happen. Okay? There's lots of arguments like that. But that's a kind of necessity claim, and I think a mistaken one, actually. But I think it's a significantly weaker claim than the one of Barton. Okay, that is to say, sorry to go scholastic here, it's necessity secundum quid, right? It's necessity in a certain respect, right? Given certain other things, okay? If God is going to do the following, then God has to act in this way. And that kind of debate, of course, goes all the way through the tradition, the deep disagreement about, you know, what follows from what. But does anybody say, does Cyril say, or anybody say, that if God is going to be God, he has to be born of the Virgin Mary and die on the cross? And again, I mean, you can show me texts, you know them a lot better than I do, so let me know. But that's the kind of necessity claim that Bart seems to me to actually want to press.
Well, I think you're right. I think the difference, rather, is in the handling, the manner or even the decision of whether or not to handle hypotheticals and a certain distinction between eternity and time and the way theology and economy are related. So I think
right.
That's actually where the action is.
Right. Right. Yeah, and Bart is famously, and I think quite unhelpfully, hates hypothetical reflection. There are no counterfactuals when it comes to God.
Well, and the fathers don't usually tend to go there either. Because
right, not explicitly. Right. Yeah, because, yeah, finish your sentence.
Well, I think, and it's right, you're right, not explicitly. I think it's largely a sort of intuitive, sort of deeper level of theological method that what and who we know God to be just is a confession of theology on the basis of the divine economy. And so, you know, fast forward to questions of extra-Calvinistic and all that business.
Right.
The very idea of trying to do Christian theology apart from the incarnation is just like a non-starter, you know. So it's not like whether to do hypotheticals or not is sort of an armchair exercise. It's pretty fundamental to the life of faith.
Of course, yeah.
It's intuitive in that sense. It's intuitive in a pretty important sense.
Right. Right. So the question becomes, and this is certainly becomes much more explicit later in the Western tradition, maybe not so much in the Eastern tradition. How do we properly understand what we all agree is the absolute basis of our faith and theology, which is the missions of the Son and the Spirit? How does thinking about what God might have done help us with that? And even the church fathers do that. They don't do it with the sort of systematic rigor that Duns Scotus does it, but they do it. And so I think the point about hypotheticals is not exactly as you say. It's not armchair theologizing. It's precisely to reach a deeper appreciation of the real reasons why God does what he does, as those are available to us in the economy. lots of hands up here. Start there, then.
Second set of criticisms was, it said, you're not really saying that we don't participate in our salvation. Is what you're really saying, we can't decisively turn away from our salvation or decisively fate our salvation, as it were, by doing something that breaks us off from our relationship with God? Is that the underlying? Is it like you're worried about us?
Is
that the worry?
That's part of the worry, but odd as it may seem, I think Bart doesn't think we participate at all.
Nimoy argues differently in that book on participation.
Right. Yeah, I mean, it depends what you mean by participation, I guess. I mean, there's a tremendous amount of relational responsiveness and a tremendous emphasis on human freedom and agency.
Right.
So how is that not participating?
Because it doesn't change anything.
Changes a lot. I mean, you're relating in a completely different way. There's a difference in a marriage in which you're abusive and one in which you're kind of loving. That's different, right?
Right. I mean, Bart thinks it's good that we believe in Jesus and witness to him.
Yeah.
But nothing happens that makes us any more or less what God has always intended and made us to be. It's all on the outside.
Aren't you implicitly denying a relational ontology in which what we are is actually extrinsic? Like our relationality defines what we are. And this is the central Trinitarian insight. The Father is the Father because the Father has the Son. The Son is the Son because the Son has a Father. And that affects the being of the Son, that there is a Father. So a decision made outside towards you changes what you are.
Right. It's just that decision has already been made for everybody, and we got nothing to do with it. It is a relational ontology. It's just one in which we are.
So the decisive act was made by someone outside of
you. No. So, I mean, in Bart's view, yeah. I mean, God is Father to everybody, and nothing changes that. And so Edith Stein and the people who gassed her to death.
But that's a bad thing for you.
Well, of course it's a bad thing. But as far as Bart's concerned, it doesn't change God's fatherly relationship to you. That seems odd to me.
But it's not odd when you put it into your relationship with your daughter. That's okay.
Well, no, I acknowledge that my daughter might become estranged from me. I hope it won't happen. But I acknowledge she might become estranged from me in a way that I couldn't repair.
It'll never change the fact that you're a father.
Yeah. So God is father.
That's a good
God is father to the damned.
Yeah.
Right. Indeed. Whether that's an empty set in Bart's theology is another question.
Yeah. That's good.
It's a good question.
I guess trying to see how certain ideas play out and fit together, picking another great opponent of Aquinas is Scotus. Mm-hmm. And I guess the primacy of Christ and Scotus, is there a kind of bridge there where Catholics can maybe, if you will, dialogue with Bartians from a Scotus perspective, or no? I mean, what would be the differences? What would be the...
Oh, I mean, the differences are vast. Scotus does the primacy of Christ in exactly the right way. And Bart makes a hash of it. In part, the primacy of Christ is precisely the primacy of the infinitely ordinate will, who through counterfactual reflection, among other things, we can come to recognize always undertakes the lesser good for the sake of the greater good. Okay? And therefore, kind of gets off the schneid that Aquinas is on, really, as to whether the incarnation is for only for the reparation of sin or not.
Right.
Aquinas, I think, is kind of ambiguous about that, because he's very explicit that it's only for the sake of sin, the repair of sin, but at the same time, if you ask him the question, would there be an incarnation without sin, his answer is repeatedly and explicitly, no. But at the same time,
he rightly observes that the incarnation brings goods which far outweigh or far, far greater good than the mere reparation of sin.
Right.
So he's on the way to, it seems to me, precisely Scotus's position, which is a good one. Okay? But, I mean, Scotus is the opposite of Bart on that. Because Scotus really has a coherent understanding of Bart, of God's, not Bart, of God's freedom.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And God's freedom has to involve God's ability to do otherwise than he does. And that's exactly what, and that's what can get the whole thing going, where God can be an ordered willer who wills all things for the sake of the supreme good of the blessedness that he imparts to the soul of Christ, in which we share. Okay? We participate. Right? What's that?
We're a liberal.
Oh, I guess so. Okay. If I'm a liberal, then the game is up at that point. No, that's fine. That's fine. Inform some of my colleagues at SMU. Send them an email, please. I think that they're really, in a certain way, there's a fundamental resemblance. You're right, absolutely. But it's Bart knew nothing of Scotus. I mean, his engagement with scholasticism ran out of Aquinas. Again, for me, the really decisive issue there is that the freedom to do otherwise is clearly and intelligibly articulated in Scotus in precisely the way that it's not. It seems repeatedly to be fudged in Bart, even when he pounds the table and says, you know, God's free, God's free, and, you know, free. In fact, God is so free, not to get off into an issue that I contemplated putting in the paper, decided not to, God is so free, he can even decide to be the Trinity.
Okay. Right.
Right. The self-bestimmal, right? You know, in 2:2. God determines who he will be. So you ask advocates of this side of Bart, like Bruce McCormick, well, who makes that decision? And that's a tough one. That's a tough one. Okay? So who is it that decides to be the Trinity? So Scotus knows that. You know, there are some things about God that are necessary, and there are some things about God that God decides to do. And just those issues, I think, Bart is very, very murky. But you can get lost in the murkiness, right? You can spend the rest of your life just trying to find your way. I much recommend reading Stoics instead. Go ahead.
Time for like one or two more questions.
Yeah, sure. Okay. I can stay here all night.
Mine is hopefully pretty short, and it might even be a yes or no question for you. So I want to just rewind back to when we were talking about how Bart's view of salvation is not. You began on this tangent where you said it's not only forensic. He wants to say it's participatory, and you referenced a specific section. And then you said at the fundamental level, the problem is that no human action can determine who we are. And I wrote in my notes when he said that. And you seem to go over this, again, I just want a clarification.
Mm-hmm.
If Christ, so I'm going to follow your argument that Christ is, there's the Son that's eternally begotten, and then there's the Christ incarnate.
Mm-hmm.
The Christ incarnate is the one that died on the cross, and that was a embodied, incarnate human action, right? Fully God, fully man, but it's, yeah. So, since this was the qualm you were raising with Bart, I just want to give you the chance to slam dunk it if you want to. Would that mean that Christ's incarnate action on the cross doesn't even count?
That's a really good question. I don't know that Bart really. Again, I mean, it's murky because in a way, what happens on the cross is just the. And here is death to Schlegel and Helling and Vita. Hegel and Schelling and people like that is rather obvious, although he would twist at me for suggesting it. It's just the outward manifestation. But God's already obedient. God's already, you know, it's already there in God. And again, Balthasar takes this much farther, much more explicit about it. But it is there in part. God has decided, he's determined himself to be the crucifier who accepts divine rejection
sacred creatures. So God is eternally crucified. Right? So what does the human act of Mary's son have to do with it? In one way, of course, Bart's going to say it has everything to do with it, but I don't know. I mean, is Jesus a free agent who accepts his vocation? I don't know. Unclear to me. Participation. I made a reference to the Mass, but that's really actually, to me, very important. When I say we can't participate, in the Mass we ourselves offer Christ to the Father. We obey his command, do this. Do what he did in the upper room. He offers his body and blood to the Father for the salvation of the world. We do that. And our doing of that is salvific. It's salvific for us and for those whose salvation we intend by it. That's what I mean by participatory. I say we don't just watch a sacrifice that saves us. We offer it.
Sure.
Okay. Sam?
I would just like to hear you reflect on revision in Thomism at the time that Bart was being received. When I went to Notre Dame, it was bean, and they just fetishized the hell out of it.
Right.
And until they discovered Bobick's commentary on acting bean.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that opened up then Catholics reading Bart in a more positive way.
Yeah, yeah.
Morrell.
Yeah, sure. And, right, of course.
And I don't want to give that up.
Okay. Well, don't.
I just like to hear you reflect on that history.
There's a kind of Thomism that I think Bart is rightly critical of. A kind of Thomism that treats the theology in Thomas as though we're just kind of, you know, catechetic, you know, what we learned in Sunday school, and the real action is, you know,
in metaphysics,
right. And I think Bart's quite right to object to that, but I think there are also good reasons that you can get out of Thomas himself for objecting to that. So I'm indebted, as you know, to people like David Burrell who helped me read Thomas differently than the sort of Gilsonian reading, not that Gilson's a bad interpreter of Thomas, he's very good at certain things that he does, but when I first started reading Thomas, I wasn't very attracted by what I saw. I was much more attracted by Bart. And it was precisely Burrell's God in Action, actually, that got me sort of seeing that there was a lot more going on there, and that there was also a lot more going on there theologically, even though it's a primarily philosophical book, than I had intended, or expected. So yeah, I mean, biographically, I think that's really important, and it opens up Thomas. Okay, I mean, it's that dialogue has helped open up Thomas. I agree with all that. And so I'm not going to tell you not to go back to Bart, but I've kind of run out of steam on it.
The act and being, I mean, being is activity in its most determinative form, it seems to me, for Aquinas.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the basis for how you get to talk in Bart of participation, that you become taken up in God's activity.
Yeah, can you say more about that? I mean, I don't see it as clearly as you evidently do.
Well, it may be my way of trying to read Bart.
Mm-hmm, right.
But I think that language is absolutely central for how you, I mean, it's a constructive way forward in which you are taken up in how you speak in a way that is a form of participation.
Mm-hmm. I was really struck. I did reread 4:3 in writing this paper, and I was really struck. I kept wanting to see that, and I couldn't see it. I mean, there's always, God has done it. You know, there's all the stuff that happens to us, and it matters to us. You know, we're happy that we're Christians. We'd rather be Christians than pagans. But
3-2 Yeah, 3-2. You get more church than you get most places.
You do well, right? Not nearly enough, but more, right. But no, I couldn't see that anything depended, anything about us depends on our end. Again, I mean, just to repeat what I said in the talk, can we sin mortally? A lot of commentators don't seem to think we can. That's not the quite right-minded teaching. The right-minded teaching is we can. What we do in this world matters, and it matters often.
I think that's probably a good place to cut it off. But please join me in thanking Dr. Bruce Marshall for coming.